Man, Psalm 83 is kind of a famous psalm in the last several decades because of popular Bible prophecy teachers abusing this psalm, taking it out of context, and trying to apply it to the modern apostate, Christ-rejecting fraud that is the nation of Israel, right? And they get all excited about this, and they act like it's some prophecy about future end times events, and God's going to go to bat for Israel. And then they kind of take all these names of these nations surrounding them and sort of just plug in like modern Arab countries, and it makes for really good preaching to all the kind of Republican, neocon, kind of warmonger, you know, pro-Israel Zionist types, okay? But the problem is it's totally unbiblical and it's a total twisting of Scripture, and that's what I'm going to show you tonight. In fact, a much more rewarding way to read the book of Psalms for the child of God in 2025 is to apply these things to ourselves as Christians, instead of just giving away all the promises to a bunch of people who don't even believe in Jesus, who are of a false religion, Judaism, and just kind of giving them all the blessings and promises. You know, it's better to claim these things for ourselves as Christians for whom they're actually intended. We're getting ripped off here by these dispensational preachers that want to take all these wonderful things that God has for us and apply them to other people. No, we need to be looking at the church, and we need to be looking at ourselves as Christians, God's people, because we are the nation. We are God's people in the New Testament. And I'm going to prove that to you from the Bible tonight. But let's start out at the beginning of the psalm here. It says in verse number one, "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God." Right? And this is something that Christians feel often when they're praying to God, like they're not getting an answer. And part of the reason is that God does not operate on the same timetable that we operate, because we want things right now, but for God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So we'll pray to God, and he's already got it figured out, and he's already got a plan for how he's going to fix our problem, but it just might be a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now. He sees the big picture. And this can be sometimes hard for us. And so often we'll find ourselves crying out to God, like, don't be silent, God. Don't be still. Do something. Say something. Respond. And he says in verse 2, "For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head." And this is always an effective way to pray, to always think about God's will be done, right? Thy will be done. The idea here is that if I just go to God and just say, oh God, please destroy my enemies, that's not as effective as saying, hey, your enemies are the ones you should be going after. Your enemies. And there's often going to be overlap between those two things. And so I don't care if God does anything to my enemies, I just want him to punish his enemies. Right? The people that are fighting against the work of God. The people that are fighting against God's church and God's man and God's people and God's word. That's who we want God to fight against. It says, "Lo, thine enemies, they make a tumult." What does tumult mean? It means they're making a lot of noise, right? And God's enemies often do make a lot of noise. A lot of just loud and proud gaytheists and fagnostics out there just blowing off their mouths, opening their mouth and blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And so God's enemies are making a tumult. And those that hate thee, the psalmist says, have lifted up the head. And then it says in verse 3, they've taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. And so we see here that the enemies of the Lord, the haters of God, they're always doing all these shady, crafty things to attack us, to harm us, to lie about us, to slander us, to steal from us, whatever. And he says that they've consulted against thy hidden ones. They've taken counsel against thy people. And of course, in the New Testament, I'm going to prove this from the Bible, God's people are Christians, period. Not Jews, Christians, and not Hindus either, okay? And you know what? It's just as absurd to say that the Jews are God's chosen people. It'd be just as absurd to say Hindus are God's chosen people. You know, I bet Hindus are more God's chosen people than the Jews, but they're both so close to zero, it just rounds down to zero. But it says in verse 4, it says, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. And this is where all the Bible prophecy teachers get all excited because they're like, hey, that's what the Palestinians said. Hey, that's what Iran said. You know, we want to remove Israel from the map. We want Israel to stop being a nation. But here's the thing about that is that this is not about modern apostate Christ-hating Israel. This is the Israel of back then. And what you have to understand is that when you're reading the Old Testament, God's chosen people back then was the nation of Israel. Okay? Don't miss this. God's chosen people used to be the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, it's not. And so what people will do to deceive you is they'll turn to an Old Testament passage and give you just all this tons of proof about Israel being God's chosen people. And of course, yeah, they were back then. So of course you can show us verse after verse after verse from the Old Testament about the Jews being God's chosen people. But what you can't show us is anything like that from the New Testament. And they fail to produce New Testament scriptures. They have virtually nothing in the New Testament. And that's what they always have in common with their arguments, is it's just a giant stack of Old Testament verses that they are anachronistically applying to today when they are talking about a different time and a different situation. The only thing that they will turn to in the New Testament is Romans 11. And they screw it up and get it wrong. And I'm going to prove that to you tonight as well. But it says here, come and let us cut them off from being a nation that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Notice that in verse 3, he said it was against thy people, because at that time, God's people were the nation of Israel at that time. Okay, but they're not anymore. Okay, now keep your finger here in Psalm 83 and let's go to Hosea chapter 1. Okay, we're still going to be in the Old Testament for a moment here. But let's go to Hosea chapter 1, because even in the Old Testament, God is already foreshadowing the fact that ultimately Israel and the Jews are no longer going to be his people anymore, okay? And how do I know that I'm right about the way that I'm interpreting Hosea chapter 1? Is because we're going to go to Romans chapter 9 and see that Romans chapter 9 interprets Hosea 1 that way. Because the right way to understand the Bible is to let the New Testament interpret the Old Testament for us, and be its own commentary. And so, yeah, they used to be the nation. They used to be the people of God, okay? And here's, before we get there, you know, Pastor Bruce Mejia was, you know, he's been putting out a lot of great content about this, and he puts out his Instagram videos that are so suave and polished and wonderful, and they have such great content. And so this CBN, which I don't know. I think they're like pretending to be CBS, and maybe like people get confused and think they're CBS, but there's some stupid, lame Christian broadcasting network or something. CBN, they put out this video attacking Pastor Mejia, and they played his whole Instagram clip, and then they are supposedly like debunking him, you know, by going to Balaam, where Balaam says, oh, you know, blessed is he that blesses you and curses he that curses you, and saying like, oh yeah, see, this proves that we're interpreting Genesis 12 correctly, because it's really being put to the test here in Numbers chapter 24. But let me just stop and explain this to you, okay? Is that at that time, the children of Israel were God's chosen people. They were right with God. They were worshiping God. And that's why he says, yeah, whoever blesses you is going to be blessed, and whoever curses you is going to be cursed. Of course, they were inheriting the promises of Abraham at that time. Okay? But in the New Testament, it's crystal clear. The Bible says that the promises were made to Abraham and his seed, singular, which is Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Here's the thing. In the New Testament, that is no longer the case. They are not his people, and they no longer get those promises, because here's why it's so important Genesis 12 is about Abraham and his seed. Here's why it's so important. Because the promise made to Abraham is an everlasting covenant. It's an unconditional promise made to Abraham. This is why the Zionist and the dispensationalist must hang their hat on Genesis 12. Because you wonder, like, why are they not constantly turning to Numbers 24? I'll tell you why they're not turning to Numbers 24 is because it's got to be that unconditional promise to Abraham that they want to claim for the Jews, okay? But here's the problem is that the promise follows God's people. And as soon as the Jews and Israel stop being God's people and they stop being in Jesus Christ, well, then at that point, they don't get those promises anymore. They're done at that point. So, of course, in the book of Numbers, what did the Bible say about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness? It says that they drank from the rock that followed them, the water from the rock, and that rock was Christ, right? Jesus led them into the promised land. He was the captain of the Lord's host. So, yeah, they were, obviously, they didn't know the name of Jesus. They didn't know who the Messiah is, but the Bible says that all the Old Testament prophets had the Spirit of Christ in them. According to 1 Peter chapter 1, they were preaching by the Spirit of Christ, and the captain of the Lord's host that led them into the promised land was Jesus. Jesus led them into the promised land, okay? So at that time, yeah, blessed are those that bless them and cursed are those that curse them. But in the New Testament, Galatians 3:16 is just as clear as John 3:16. And these CBN bozos are wrong, and Pastor Mejia is right. Okay, that promise was made to Abraham and his seed, which is Christ. And yeah, the nation of Israel is temporarily under that umbrella when they're serving God. But here's what's funny about that, is that Balaam, he really, and this is very relevant to the sermon. Don't think I'm on a rabbit trail, because I'm not. It's all going to come together, okay? Because here's the thing. Balaam wanted to curse the Israelites for money, and he wasn't able to. God did not allow him to. But here's the thing, Israel ends up getting cursed right in the next chapter. So chapter 22, chapter 23, chapter 24, what Balaam and Balak could not do externally, they do to themselves in chapter 25. They bring the curse of God onto themselves. Okay, so in Psalm 83, we have this statement, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. Here's the thing, no external enemy was able to cut off Israel from being a nation. But they could do that to themselves. They could destroy themselves. And that's what we see in Hosea chapter 1, because if you look at Hosea chapter 1, it says in verse 4, and the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So here's the thing. You have the enemies of God over in Psalm 83 saying, hey, let's make them cease being a nation. But then here you have God himself saying, I'll cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. You see, here's the thing. External enemies can't destroy God's people, but God's people can self-destruct, and then God will destroy them. You know, and God can't destroy me, or excuse me, God can destroy me. God, the enemies can't destroy me. The enemies can't destroy you, right? We can only destroy ourselves, right? Our enemies can gnash on us with their teeth, and they can hate us and fight us and persecute us, but we are more than conquerors because of God before us. Who can be against us? No one can stop us. No one can defeat us, but you know what? We can stop ourselves, and we can defeat ourselves, and if we screw up, if we go into serious sin, if we rebel against the Lord, then God himself will be the one that will take us out and destroy our lives. Obviously, we'll still be saved. We have eternal life, but God can destroy our lives on this earth, can't he? So who do we fear? We don't fear the enemies. We only fear God. And who do we really have to watch out for? The person who's going to screw things up for us is ourselves, right? And no one else. We can only be destroyed from within. Okay, now look at Hosea chapter 1, because this is going to be interpreted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. But it says in verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. So look, is God just always the God of Israel? And they're always his people, and he's always their God? No, even in the Old Testament, he's already predicting and saying, hey, this is what's going to happen. You're not my people, and I will not be your God. Now look at the next verse. And you say, well, you're reading that wrong. Well, let's see how Paul reads it in Romans 9. It says in verse 10, Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Now, if we're reading this in its Old Testament context, back then, it's like God saying, okay, you guys have screwed up. You're not my people. I'm not your God. But if and when you get right, then it will be said unto you, you are my people, and I am your God, and so forth. But let's see what the Apostle Paul does with this. Go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter number 9. But just let these words ring in your ears. Verse 6 of Hosea 1. While you're turning to Romans 9, I'll read you more from Hosea 1. She conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I'll have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God. On and on. Then said God, verse 9, call his name Lo-Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Okay, now let's look at Romans chapter 9 and see how Paul quotes this. Let's back up for a little context. It says in verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto mercy, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Okay, watch this. Here's the quote from Hosea. As he saith also in Ozi. Now, this is a New Testament spelling of Hosea. So it's saying, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people. Now, look at verse 24. It said, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So the us is called saved Christians who come of the Jews and of the Gentiles. So this isn't about the Jews. This isn't about the Gentiles. It's about Christians who are of the Jews and of the Gentiles, right? So you have a large pool of Jews. Some of them get saved and believe in Christ, and now they're Christians. Some of the Gentiles believe in Christ and are Christians. Those saved Christians, both of the Jews and of the Gentiles, are from the Jews or from the Gentiles, right? As he saith also in Ozi, I will call them my people. So who are the people of God? Christians of Jews and Gentiles. That's the people of God. He says, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Okay. So it used to be that the nation of Israel were the people of God and the Gentiles were not. But now he's saying to those that in time past were not his people, now you're the people of God, Gentiles. And he says, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And so the Apostle Paul, he's taking this Hosea 1 scripture and saying, no, this was prophetic. This is a foreshadowing of the fact that the Gentiles are going to become the people of God. Now, if anyone disagrees with this, you know what? Go put on a little funny hat and go to the synagogue down the street because that's where you belong. Because it's so stupid when people today want to just contradict the clear teachings of the New Testament and call it Christianity. You're not Christian, you're Jewish, okay? If you're going to just ignore what Galatians says about Genesis and you're going to ignore what Romans says about Hosea and you're like, hey, I think Paul's out of context, you know, then you know what? You're not a Christian. You're a crypto-Jew. You're a fake Jew pretending to be a Christian is what you are. Because the Bible here says that Hosea chapter 1, when he says to Israel, you are not my people, and then he says to those that were not his people in the past, now you are my people, Paul says that's prophesying about the Gentiles being the people of God. You either believe the book of Romans or you don't, okay? And if you believe the book of Hosea is inspired by God, but you don't believe that the book of Romans is inspired by God, you know, that's crazy and you're not a Christian. Because to be a Christian, you got to believe the New Testament is the Word of God. And so it says here, I will call them my people, which were not my people, verse 25, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. The context is, verse 24, both Jews and Gentiles who have gotten saved, who have believed on Christ, who are the elect, who are in Christ. And then it says this, Esaias, that's Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. Now, stop for a moment. Do you remember this phrase from Hosea? Paul's talking about Isaiah, but notice this quote is also found in Hosea. And what it is that Paul's got Hosea chapter 1 on the mind. He's got the whole chapter on the mind. And so he remembers this part in Hosea, cross-references it over to something that Isaiah said. And then he says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. Watch this. A remnant shall be saved. Are they all going to be saved? No, they're not. Okay, a remnant is going to be saved. Now, of course, in chapter 11, we have the statement, all Israel shall be saved. It's a totally different statement in a totally different context. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And that's easy to explain anyway. And I've done it 1,000 times. But it says here that a remnant is going to be saved. So the number of the children of Israel is as the sand of the sea, but a remnant shall be saved, meaning the minority is going to be saved. It's going to be just the remnant who believes on Jesus, right? Because how do I know that? Well, keep your finger here and go to chapter 11, because chapters 9, 10, and 11 have to be read together. And it says in chapter 11, in verse number 5, it says, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. We're talking about salvation being by grace and not by works. And he says there's a remnant according to the election of grace. It's not the election of race. Right? It's not the election of race because you're racially Israeli or Jew or whatever that even means. No, it's election by grace, right? By grace through faith, you are saved. And that is what makes you God's chosen people, being saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see that that's what the remnant is. So he says, yeah, though the number of the children of Israel, we're back in 927, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. So what is he saying? He's saying, look, the seed or the remnant, the righteous seed that is saved by grace, that is in Jesus Christ, if it weren't for that remnant, the Bible says that Israel would have been like unto Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, here's what's interesting is that that is what Israel's like. It is a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah because they don't have the righteous remnant. Why? Because Christians don't live there. Now, obviously, there's some tiny little handful of Christians there because they're just confused and misguided and think they're going to get a bunch of Israelites saved or something because they're just living in the Old Testament or something. But there are very few Christians in Israel, okay? And so what is Israel like today? It's a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah. It is the Sodom and Gomorrah of the Middle East, right? Tel Aviv is considered the number one queer destination in the world. Like, people vacation there from all over the world. Sodomites from all over the world have ranked it number one faggot destination for, you know, going on vacation or whatever. Tel Aviv, Israel, okay? It is like Sodom. It is like Gomorrah. It is wicked. It is ungodly. Why? Because that's what it's like without Christ. Without Jesus Christ, that's what Israel is like. And also the idea here when he says, well, if the Lord of Sabaoth hadn't left us seed, we'd been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. He's talking about them being totally wiped out as well. Well, guess what's going to happen in the end times? They are going to get totally wiped out in the end times. Okay. Oh, God's got a future plan for Israel. God's not done with Israel. God is going to completely wipe out Israel. Israel is going to be completely annihilated and wiped out, gone. You think that that Christ-rejecting nation of Jewish Polacks and Russians and Hungarians and Germans is going into the millennial reign of Christ? Think again. Because God specifically said, he said, look, the children of Israel, unbelieving Israel, are Ishmael. They're Hagar. The Jews are Hagar. Christians are Isaac. And you know what it says? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not inherit with the son of the free. So when it comes to inheriting the kingdom of God, inheriting the earth, it's not going to be the son of the bondwoman and the son of the free inheriting it together. This is what Christians are teaching now. They're teaching it's going to be a joint kingdom where, like, Christians and Jews come together. You know, Christ rejecting Israel and Christianity, they unite. They get back together. We're getting the band back together. Wrong. It's not going to happen, my friend. The children of the bondwoman, Hagar, Ishmael, that is the Jews. They are not going to inherit with the children of the free. Now, here's the thing. Your dispensationalists, they can't understand spiritual things. You know, they can't understand spiritual things. All they can understand is that which is carnal in their fleshly, puffed up mind. They can only understand carnal things. So here's the thing. They go, oh, Ishmael, that's the Arabs. The Arabs are Ishmael. That's what they think. It's the stupidest thing in the world because that is the opposite of what the Bible says. And you say, well, I don't know, you're being a little hard on these people. Well, you know what? Why are they ignoring whole books of the New Testament? If you're going to ignore the entire book of Galatians and just act like it doesn't exist, then you know what? You deserve to be called an idiot. If you're going to get behind the pulpit and claim to be a Christian preacher and then pretend that the book of Galatians just doesn't exist. Okay, go to Galatians chapter 4 if you would. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Because the Bible doesn't say the Arabs are Ishmael. Oh, them Arabs are Ishmael. No, it doesn't. The Bible says Jews are Ishmael and that Christians are Isaac. Christians are the real true children of God, Israel, the Israel of God. That's what the Bible says. I mean, look what the Bible says in Galatians chapter 4. It says, verse 21, tell me ye that desire to be under the law, you bunch of Judaizers, you bunch of pork abstaining, shrimp skipping Judaizers. Tell me you bunch of phlegm hawking, Hebrew dropping Jew wannabe fake Jews. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Did you even read the Torah that you claim that you love so much? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. Now look, if you know the story, the bondwoman is Hagar, her son's name is Ishmael. The son of the free is Isaac, the son of Sarah, right? But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. That's Ishmael. But he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem. Are you listening? So who's Hagar? Who's Ishmael? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Why? Because those in Jerusalem, the Jews, are in the bondage of sin because they are unsaved and they will go to hell when they die because they're unregenerate, unsaved, rejectors of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very clear. I don't think this is complicated at all. He's explaining it to us. Hagar answers to modern-day Jerusalem. That's what the Bible says, right? And is in bondage with her children, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So heavenly Jerusalem is God's capital city. Earthly Jerusalem is Hagar, bondage, and it represents Old Testament. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, we, who's he talking to? Gentiles of Galatia. right? Galatia. And by the way, these are basically like related to French people, okay? Believe it or not. Because Gaul is France, okay? And Galatia is a colony in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, but at that time it was colonized by a lot of different Europeans, including those from Gaul. And the Galatians are basically Europeans that are there, and they're also speaking Greek as a second language. They probably have their own Galatian language. We're not 100% sure about that. They probably do have their own other Gaul, Indo-European Galatian language, but they speak Greek also as a second language. Everybody in that part of the world spoke Greek as a second language, sort of like their English, you know, that everybody knew. And it says, we, brethren, so Apostle Paul is a Jew who got saved and believed in Christ, and then he's talking to these bunch of, you know, French people, we could say, that also got saved and believed in Christ, a bunch of white people, a bunch of Europeans who got saved, and he says, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So, you know, the Jews are Isaac, and them Arabs are Ishmael. Is that what the Bible says? Did you get that from reading the New Testament? No, you got that from Fox News. You got that from Sean Hannity. You got that from Rush Limbaugh. You got that from, Ted Cruz. Okay? You got that from Paula White. You got that from Benny Hinn. You got that from Kenneth Copeland. You got that from Joel Osteen. I don't know where you got it, but you didn't get it from the Bible. Okay? Because the Bible specifically says, and I defy anyone to explain to me how you can read Galatians 4 and walk away saying, the Jews are Isaac and the Arabs are Ishmael. I don't get it. You know what that is? That's a non-biblical viewpoint. You know what? Here's what it is. A fleshly viewpoint. Because you're like, well, Ishmael begat this guy who begat this guy who begat this guy who begat these Arab nations. So physically, those people are from the Arabs, and physically, the Jews are from Isaac. Physical doesn't matter. The flesh profiteth nothing, right? It is the spirit that quickeneth. It's all about the spirit. Flesh doesn't matter. And you know what? This is what the Dispies and the Zionists and the pro-Israel crowd will say. They'll say, well, you know, these replacement theology guys, they tend to spiritualize things. They tend to allegorize. Yeah. Yeah, we do. Yeah, we tend to spiritualize because we're just spiritual like that. You tend to carnalize everything because you're carnal. Because you're obsessed with dirt and land and bloodlines and genealogies. My Bible said to avoid genealogies. My Bible said the flesh profiteth nothing. My Bible said the things that are seen are temporal and the things that are not seen are eternal. Amen. And that all of this right here is all going to be burned up and doesn't even matter. Well, you guys tend to allegorize things. I don't know, verse 24, what's that word there? What's that word in verse 24 at the beginning? Which things are a what? Which things are an allegory. So who's allegorizing now? The Apostle Paul's allegorizing, and he's saying Jews are Ishmael. Okay? You know, here's another way of saying that. Jews are the bastard son of Abraham. Not a legitimate son, the bastard. So Israel is the nation of bastards. It's not Iceland anymore. It's now Israel, okay? Israel's the bastard nation. They are Ishmael. That's what the Bible says, okay? So it says that we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children. We're the legitimate son of God, and they are the bastard that gets cast out and doesn't inherit. And it says in verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. So there's a story in Genesis where Ishmael, the person, makes fun of Isaac. And so because Ishmael is making fun of Isaac, Sarah says, get this kid out of here. Kick him out. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman is not going to inherit with my son. And of course, God says, yep, she's right. Kick them out. Get rid of Hagar. Get rid of Ishmael. They're out. So just as Ishmael is mocking Isaac, and what is the word that the Bible uses? It says persecuted him. The Bible says that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. guess what? Mockery and making fun of is a form of persecution. Okay? And you know what the Jews do constantly? They constantly persecute Christians by attacking them, lying about them, slandering them, and making fun of them. Because the Jews run Hollywood, which is all about making fun of Christians on TV shows and comedy shows, constantly mocking the things of God, mocking the people of God, mocking Christianity. That is a form of persecution. But also when we read the book of Acts, we find that the Jews actually physically persecuted the Christians. In fact, read the entire Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 to chapter 28. I want you to show me where the Romans are persecuting the Christians a single time. Because that's what we always think about, right? We always think about, oh yeah, the Romans are persecuting Christians and throwing them to lions and everything. Okay, but can you show me that in the book of Acts? Can you show me that in the Bible? Because what we see in the Bible consistently is we see Jews persecuting Christians in the book of Acts from start to finish. The persecutors are 100% the Jews. And then here's the thing, the Romans are usually stepping in and actually protecting the Christians from the Jews who want to hurt them, and they're saving them, and they're getting Paul out of there and so forth. Now, here's the thing. If the Romans do end up putting anybody in prison, putting anybody in jail, in the book of Acts, it is simply because the Jews are talking them into it. And so it'll be like, okay, well, this ruler wants to do a favor to the Jews, so he, you know, leaves Paul in prison to make the Jews happy. So look, of course we know that historically, yes, later on there were serious Roman persecutions of Christians. Okay, I agree. And here's what we need to understand. Just because the Jews are bad and just because the Jews have persecuted Christians, we don't want to make the mistake of just thinking every bad thing in the world goes back to the Jews. You know, because some people, they get a little too excited about this doctrine, and then they take it too far, and then they just think all the evil in the world is the Jews, and that if we didn't have Jews, it would just all be sunshine, rainbows, and unicorns. That is false, okay? And it's always silly when people obsess or fixate on one group. Like just everything's the Jews. Well, you know, what about the Roman Catholics? Because they're evil too. They've persecuted God's people too. They've done a bunch of wicked, perverted, evil things too, right? What about Islam? Islam is super evil and wicked too. And what you have to understand is that Satan and his kingdom, you know what they are? They are a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. So the problem is that you think sometimes that the enemy just has one head, but the Bible describes a 7-headed enemy, right? There's a Jew head, there's a Roman Catholic head, right? There is a Mormon head, there's a Hindu head, there's a Buddhist, right? It's all, you know, it's 7 heads. You name the 7, at least get mad at 7 things instead of 1. At least make a list of 7, please. And by the way, we do not hate Jews. We do not hate Jews. I don't hate Hindus. I don't hate Buddhists. I don't hate Muslims. I don't want Muslims to die. I don't want Jews to die. I don't want Hindus to die. I want everybody to be saved. So I would love to see Jews receive Christ as Savior. I would love to see Hindus get saved. I would love to see Mormons get saved. I would love to see these people get saved. And you know what? I do not think that they are always necessarily worse than other unbelievers, okay? Now, some of them are, but you know what? Some people of other religions are also super evil and wicked. We have all kinds of reprobates in this world. So we don't want to get this overboard, over-the-top view. The reason that I'm up here preaching so hard and being so vehement about this is because of the fact that we have been lied to as evangelical Christians for the last 100+ years, and our churches have been brainwashed. I'm just trying to shake people and wake them up and grab these pastors and shake them and wake them up and say, look, you need to stop preaching lies and preach the Bible, preach what Galatians says, preach what Romans says, and quit twisting Old Testament scripture to preach lies that have been fed to you by the Zionist machine. Okay, now obviously, yeah, when it comes to enemies of Christ, enemies of the gospel, enemies of God's people, the Jews are the big one in the Bible. And in real life, they're the big one. Okay, but they're not the only one. all these false religions are bad, and Jews can still be saved just like Muslims can be saved or anybody else. So we don't. When we run into Jews, we are nice to them and give them the gospel and try to get them saved. We try to be friendly to them, show them the love of Christ. This is our house. This is our turf. And we're going to get up and cry aloud and preach the wickedness of Israel, that it is a modern-day Sodom, and that Jews are Ishmaels and they are bastards and not sons. That's what the Bible literally word for word says. Let's keep going. It says, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Here's another way of saying it. Jews are not going to inherit with Christians. Right? The millennial reign is not going to be Jews plus Christians. It's going to be just Christians, and the Jews are getting smoked. All of them. Every last Christ-rejecting Jew or Israelite is going to be gone at the end of the world. That's what's going to happen. The Bible's real clear on that, okay? And you want to talk about the Holocaust? The Holocaust coming in the future when God pours out his wrath on this earth and he literally destroys them all to the last person, okay? But here's the thing. You say, well, what about in the end times? All Israel shall be saved. Yeah, because there's going to be this thing called the resurrection of the dead. And the Bible says that in the regeneration, the 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the Israelites being resurrected, the saved ones, the saved Israelites from the Old Testament are going to be resurrected and go into the millennium, because before Christ returns, what's going to happen? The dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Let's not forget that every saved person who's ever lived is going to be resurrected before the millennium. Because we believe in the premillennial return of Christ, the premillennial resurrection of the dead, all the saved, Old Testament and New Testament, they're all going to be resurrected, and that's how all Israel is going to be saved, because the only people that are going to be in Israel during the millennium are going to be saved people, and all Israel will be saved. But people don't get a pass because of their ethnicity. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that goes for Jew, Gentile. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. We must believe to be saved. So then, brethren, verse 31, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Okay, so that was a rabbit trail. Let's get back to Psalm 83. So it's not just these enemies that are saying, hey, let's cut them off from being a nation. Hey, even God said he's going to do that to them in Hosea chapter 1. You know, and the Bible's clear in 1 Peter 2, 9, and 10 that we are the chosen generation. We're the holy nation. We're the peculiar people. We are now the people of God, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, right? That's what the Bible says. And so back to Psalm 83, it says, they have said, verse 4, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Notice who these nations are confederate against. They're not just confederate against a physical nation. They're confederate against God. Does everybody see that? Because we're talking to God in this psalm. Verse 1, right? Keep not silence, O God. And then he says they're confederate against the God at the end of verse 5. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites. And we know who that is. The Ishmaelites are the modern day Jews, the modern day nation of Israel. If you want to plug something in here, for prophecy, of Moab and the Hagarenes. You know, those sound a little bit like Jews too, because it's got Hagar in it. Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also has joined with them. They have Holpen, the children of Lot, Selah. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kison, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. So this is an imprecatory psalm where Asaph is praying that the Lord's enemies would be destroyed and that they would be used as fertilizer to fertilize the earth. That's what it means when it says that they would be come as dung for the earth, because here's the thing. Why do you put dung on the earth? You spread dung around on the earth to make it more fertile. You're putting nutrients back into the soil, right? But here's the thing. Burying corpses does the same thing, right? Because by burying corpses, you're also putting all kinds of nutrition back into the soil, because, you know, obviously the soil gets depleted over time. And then, you know, there's a lot of nitrogen in the air, but unfortunately it's all locked up in that triple bond of that N2. And so therefore, you know, it can't really be accessed by the plants. So, you know, you got to put nitrogen back into the soil. And so one of the ways that you do that is by putting, and not just nitrogen, but other nutrients, potassium and so forth. You put that in with dung, okay? And by the way, this is why veganism is not going to save the planet. Okay, and it's always absurd when people say, like, oh man, we could feed the whole planet if everybody would just be vegan, because, you know, this many acres of grain is how much it takes to feed the cow, and this is how much cow it takes to feed the human, and blah, blah, blah. And they do this math to show you how it's a lot more efficient if everyone just ate plants. But here's the problem with that, is that there's a symbiotic relationship between plants and animals, okay? So here's the thing, if you have a farm and you grow plants on it, well, what happens is you're depleting the soil every single year. So you have to put nutrition back into the soil. How do you do that? Dung, okay? So what happens is you have animals on the farm too, right? That's why Old MacDonald had a farm, E-I-E-I-O. On the farm, he had some cows, E-I-E-I-O. Why? Because he needs the cows to basically take a dump on the soil to make it fertile again, so that he doesn't use up the soil too fast. That's why on his farm he had a pig, E-I-E-I-O, and an oink, oink here, and you know, why? Because he needs the dung from those animals. So the right way to do agriculture is, and I'm not claiming to be some agricultural expert, but this isn't really that complicated, is it? That basically, you know, you grow things for a while, then you rest that area, and you let it go fallow, and you let everything grow wild, then you go put the animals there to graze there, and then the animals, they eat there, they defecate there, they fertilize it, and then it helps the soil last a lot longer. You have the cycle of animals and plants together. Now, there's an alternative to this. There's an alternative to this, right? We don't need dung. We don't need no stinking dung. What do we need? The alternative is modern chemical fertilizers. Okay, well, here's the problem with modern chemical fertilizer. Where does the fertilizer come from? Okay, it doesn't just magically appear. There aren't just fertilizer trees where just bags of fertilizer are growing on trees. No. The things that go into the fertilizer must be mined. And environmentalists hate mining. So environmentalists hate mining, but they also hate cattle herds. So folks, this isn't going to work. You got to fertilize it. You either got to use dung or you got to mine. And I don't know about you. What would you rather eat? What do you think is a higher quality product? Would you rather eat from plants that were grown using dung as fertilizer, or would you rather have chemical synthetic fertilizers being used to grow your food? I mean, I would trust the old-fashioned way with the dung. Amen? And so this is why veganism doesn't work, because if you just you say, oh, the cows, they're too flatulent, and it's putting a hole in the ozone, and, you know, they're destroying the environment. There's too much carbon in the atmosphere. I know they're not putting a hole in the ozone. That was a joke. But, you know, they're putting too much carbon out there with their flatulence. You know, so, hey, let's go fly our private jet to a meeting where we can talk about cows flatulating. But here's the thing about that is that those cows are performing a vital role of putting the phosphorus and the nitrogen back into the soil, right? Well, dead bodies can do the same thing. And so God has designed this thing to be a cycle where, you know, the soil can be preserved and maintained and we can live on the earth for a long time. And so it says that God is going to take his enemies and he's going to make them like dung for the earth. He's going to use them as fertilizer, basically. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yea, all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmunna, verse 12, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. See, a better way of reading this, instead of applying this chapter to the nation of Israel, why don't we apply it to Christians and churches? Right? The enemies of God, what are they doing? They're conniving and scheming against churches. God's people are under attack. Christians are under attack. What do they want to do? They want to take to themselves the houses of God in possession. And today, the enemies of the Lord, the haters of God, are taking over churches and hoisting the rainbow flag outside the church. Right? They're taking over the houses of God, as the Bible says here in Psalm 83. Oh my God, make them like a wheel and as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest and make them afraid with thy storm. So he's saying, man, God, come after these people. Destroy these people. Help them, make them like a wheel, just kind of just rolling on out of here. Just let them be gone. Let them blow away like the chaff. Let them be as the fire burneth a wood. Let them just be like trees, and then a forest fire comes through and just takes them all out. This is what Asaph is praying here. So persecute them with thy tempest and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek thy name, O Lord. And what's the opposite of shame? Pride, right? Wicked people are often filled with pride, and they're proud of their wickedness. They're proud of their sins. God's saying, no, fill them with shame that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish. He's giving two options here. He's saying, look, let the wicked be put to shame so that they can either A, fear the Lord, or B, that they can just perish. He's saying, God, let these people either get saved or perish. These enemies of the Lord, these haters of God, these people that are persecuting your people. Hey, if it's possible for them to get saved, great, let them get saved. But otherwise, just let them be destroyed. Protect your people, save your people, protect the churches, and wipe out the enemy. That's what Asaph is praying here. Then it says in verse 18, that men may know that thou whose name alone is Jehovah art the Most High over all the earth. And the great thing about the wicked being punished, or God chastising or destroying or punishing wicked people, is that it lets people know, hey, there is a God, right? So that people will know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Like, they'll know you're the real God, and that these people never stood a chance because they blasphemed against you. Now, this is another verse that is often twisted and misused by false teachers, especially the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm surprised that the Jehovah's Witnesses are even still around, because they're so easily debunked, and this thing called the internet just makes it super easy for everybody to see all the holes in their beliefs. Most of them do seem to be old people, and so hopefully they will eventually just pass off the scene along with other old false religions and cults that have come and gone. The nice thing is that they barely go door to door anymore, because now they just set up their little tower and they just go. And they're not, I never see them talking to anyone. I kid you, yeah, they talk to each other. I kid you not, I've seen hundreds of times. Like, there was a time when, because of my daily routine, I was seeing them on virtually a daily basis. I'd walk by them every day almost, and they just. And then every once in a while, you get the little, what do you call the calf raise? You know, the calf raise? Little. You know, so I don't know how many reps they get in a single day of the calf raises, but their calves are probably huge, you know. But the thing is that they stand out there and they're not talking to anybody. And I was talking to this young man that was a friend of mine, and I said to him, you know, those are Jehovah's Witnesses, because he didn't realize that. He was an evangelical, he's a saved young man, he's an evangelical Christian. I said, those are Jehovah's Witnesses. And he said, oh, man, he's like, are you serious? He's like, I thought they were just regular Christians. And he said, I always felt guilty how they're never talking to anyone, and they look so sad and pathetic, and I felt bad for them. I always felt like I should be over there talking to them, encouraging them. But he's like, now that I know they're Jehovah's Witnesses, it's nuts to them. But anyway, this is their favorite verse. You'll literally be talking to them about something totally different. You're talking to them about salvation. You're talking to them about grace. You're talking to them about the resurrection of Jesus. And they're just like, Turn to Psalm 83. You know, it's like the only verse that they know. And they act like, they're like that, the meme with like the black guy in the suit. Like, you know, they're just like, oh man, they're about to just get you good. They're about to just destroy your whole career, soul winner, with this one verse, Psalm 83:17. They're so smug. They're just like, turn to Psalm 83. Like as if every single one of us haven't heard this like 50 times. They act like they're about to just blow your mind with Psalm 83:18. It says that men may know that thou whose name alone is Jehovah. And the way that they are reading this is they're reading this as, well, God's name is only Jehovah and he has no other name. And of course, this is absurd because this contradicts the rest of the Bible. In Exodus chapter 6, God says in the burning bush, he says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, El Shaddai. But he says, but by my name of Jehovah was I not known unto them. So he literally says, I was not known unto them by my name of Jehovah. I was only known unto them by the name El Shaddai, right? God Almighty. So therefore, how can his only name be Jehovah? Here's another name that he goes by, Jesus, the Lord, God, God Almighty, the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth, lots of names. But here's what I like to do. I like to just go over to the end of the book of Psalms. Over, and if you would, keep your finger there in Psalm 83, but come over here to Psalm 100 and, what is it, 47? You know, I haven't run into the Jehovah's Witnesses in a while, so I'm a little rusty. Psalm 148, there we go. See, it's been a while since I've had to deal with them. So I take them to Psalm 148, verse 13, and I show them this verse. I say, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. So I say, well, I'm an excellence witness. And because God's name alone is excellent. He has no other name. His name alone is excellent. Now, isn't that the same logic that they're using with his name alone is Jehovah? Now, what this actually means when it says his name alone is excellent, it's saying no one else's name is excellent. And you know what it's saying in Psalm 83? No one else's name is Jehovah. Okay? So no one else is named excellent. No one else is named Jehovah. Okay? Just him. It's not saying that that's his only name. Right? And it's not saying that his name is only excellent. His name's not anything else. It's just excellent. No, no, no. It's saying that he's the only one with that name. Now here's the thing. Is Jesus the only one named Jesus? No, because there's a kid, you know, in the neighborhood right over here across 48th Street, I guarantee it, named Jesus. I don't know a kid named Jesus over there, but it's a Hispanic neighborhood. There's probably 20 Jesuses over there, right? So you got all, you know, and there's boys over there with Maria as their middle name. Jesus, Maria, Valdez, Hernandez, or something, you know? So the point is that, you know, yeah, there are other people named Jesus, but, you know, have you ever known anyone named Jehovah? No, right? His name alone is Jehovah. Now, obviously, some weirdo somewhere, I'm sure, is just going to name their kid Jehovah just to be a weirdo. But it'd be super weird. It's not going to catch on. And here's the thing about that, too, is that if you think about the meaning of the word Jehovah, right? Because we kind of understand where this word came from based on what God tells Moses at the burning bush. And I'll explain this and I'll be done. But he says, I am that I am. Right? And he says, tell them that I am has sent me unto you. Right? And so when God says that his name is I am, and when he says I am that I am, what does that mean? Well, when it says I am that I am, it's basically saying I am that which I am. Okay? And then if you look at the word Jehovah, it's basically the third person of that. Because first person is I am, right? Third person is he is. So Jehovah pretty much means he is, right? That's the root meaning of that term. And so one way that you could look at this as just he is the self-existent one. He just is. He is and he was and he is to come. And he just is what he is. He just is God. And he just has always existed and always will exist. He is that he is, and he was, and he is to come. So he is the self-existent one. Is anyone else besides the Lord self-existent? No, because all things were made by him. And so the only entity, the only person that basically, you know, exists of his own accord and has always existed, right? Could any human ever say that? Any angel? No, because everything, every person is a created being except the Lord, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are eternal. And they make up the self-existent one, Jehovah, God, the Lord. He's always been, he always will be, he's the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, right? And so that's why his name alone is Jehovah, because even if some bozo named their kid Jehovah, it wouldn't make him Jehovah. It wouldn't make him this self-existent, transcendent, eternal God. Only God has immortality. Bible says in 1 Timothy 6, who only hath immortality, right? He alone is named Jehovah. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we thank you so much for the fact that we can use the New Testament to shed light on the Old Testament, Lord. Help us not to be deceived by all of the peddlers of Zionism and doofus prophecy theories about Israel, the modern state of Israel, and claiming that Christ-rejecting Jews are somehow your people or saved or children of God or whatever the claims that are made, Lord. Help us to study to show ourselves approved. And Lord God, I pray that the pastors of America would repent and that they would not be offended or angry or upset, but that they would get right with you and get their faces in this book and read Galatians and stop teaching lies to their congregation. Lord, open the eyes of the preachers of America on this subject and on any other subject with which they're blinded. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.